with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I do so, let me give you a little bit of background. This week I was doing a study, kind of a word search on God's name in terms of my name, for my name's sake, or the Lord's sake, or Christ's sake. And very, very rewarding study, and you'd be amazed at how many times those phrases are used in Scripture. And as I was thinking about that, it just struck me how strange, in a sense, it is how people will use such phrases in a blasphemous way. The meaning is rich. The misuse is terrible. Because if they were really thinking what they were saying, they would probably choke on their words and realize how far they are away from the real meaning of that particular phrase. Last week I mentioned to you something that is a reality in our society, and that is more and more we see a division between those who are true believers, are bold in their faith, and stand for Judeo-Christian values, and those that oppose. And in their opposition, the opposition becomes stronger and greater, and it seems meaner in the process. And as a consequence of that reality in our society, recognizing that we are, in fact, in the last days, we can anticipate that it's going to become worse and worse. But I think we also need to realize that even if the last days doesn't come day after tomorrow, we are living in these times, and therefore we very seriously need to realize that we need to check our identity with the Lord, and we need to ask ourselves, am I indeed living my life for the Lord's sake? Am I doing what I am doing for Christ's sake? Is my purpose about Him, or is it about me? And as we deal with that in our personal lives, I was thinking in terms of Paul and the challenges that he had to deal with in his day and time. And the people that were in Corinth were people with a real problem. Okay, I'm going to try something, honey, and let's see what happens. I'm going to shut this one off.
Now we know. Well, just ease it up real slow, maybe that'll work. The people in Corinth were in the process of rejecting Paul's leadership. As you noticed in the passage that we read there, the latter part of that passage, the reality that these were people that he had birthed. In other words, he came and he ministered and preached and communicated the gospel, and as a consequence, these people came to Christ. But now there were false teachers that were coming in, and these false teachers were demeaning, degrading Paul and his ministry. They were mocking him in a number of different ways. And you can imagine the frustration that this would have been to Paul. You can imagine the hurt, but you can also perhaps think in terms of, okay, if these false teachers began to gather away the people that had made a profession of Christ, and yet they were still babes in Christ, what kind of disaster ultimately would come to those people's lives? In Sunday school, we're studying about the cults. And we recognize in America and in the world the damage that is done through cults. Wednesday nights in Bible study, we're studying the subject of discernment and the need that we have as believers to be able to discern between biblical truth and falsehood in all of its many different forms in our society. As Paul is dealing with the situations here in the Corinthian church, if you'll look in the passage, you'll find that he was, look at verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had been baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Paul is saying there's a problem there, and that problem is you're dividing out, you're separating out, you're taking out. And here are some that say, we're the real followers of Peter, we're the real followers of Apollos, we're the real followers of Christ, or we're the real followers of Paul, or whatever. And so in that division, they were camping up and creating all kinds of frustration. Result is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "I can't talk to you about being spiritual because you're carnal, you're babes." And he was frustrated with them. And then to have the false teachers begin to demean the ministry of Christ then became even more of a frustration to him. As we look in chapter 1 there of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to pick up with verse 18 now. He said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is this disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." Paul is saying, here's the issue. You as young babes are being divided out into groups, but beyond that, you're also doing something else. You're falling into a trap in which you are believing the world's stuff instead of listening and following the spiritual truths. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are lost. And friends, listen to me, it still is today. And furthermore, the standards of the Word of God is foolishness to the world. It still is today. And the consequence is, when we purpose today to stand by the truth of the Word of God, when we today stand for Judeo-Christian values, which means the principles of the Word of God, including the Ten Commandments and other standards of morality, as we take those stands, we are going to be and are being opposed and resisted by the world. And the world claims their foolishness as wisdom. But in God's eyes, it is strictly foolishness. But they look at us and what we stand for and what we believe, and they say, you're fools. And so what I'm going to share with you in the different passages here in the next few moments is how Paul was enduring the same kind of stuff then that we are dealing with and enduring now, and therefore we ought to be able to learn something from him. Go with me to 2 Corinthians next, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. I'm going to stop there for just a second. If we're living our life as we ought, what are we in the nostril of God, so to speak? A good smell, a good aroma. As it were, we know God's spirit and we worship him in spirit and truth, but this anamorphism of giving him the appearance of man is like God loves to hear and see the witness and testimony of his people. To him, it's a sweet-smelling savor. And that sweet-smelling savor, when it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Listen to me, friends. If you are honoring and obeying God, no matter what the consequence, you always triumph. And it always smells good to God. We're going to look at several passages in terms of the kind of a physical abuse and emotional abuse that Paul experienced. And yet he could say by faith, God always causes that to bring forth triumph and victory. That's a faith statement and a faith stand that we need to have. But it goes on to say there, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. To other believers, our Christian faith and testimony is awesome. I'm going to get political for just one moment. I seldom allow this, but this morning I'm going to allow that. I was extremely blessed when the president spoke for the March for Life. I went on YouTube and I heard the whole thing that he said. And you know what? As he was saying that, I was amening, 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 amening all the way through. And as I was doing that, so was God. Now listen to me. At the same time that was going on, look what the rest of that says. And in them that perish, to the one, those that perish, we are the savor of death unto death. There were people that were not happy with with President Trump standing up and saying what he said. They were very offended by that. He has no right, blah, 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 blah. But you know what? That is only proving Scripture. When you stand for what is right, God is pleased. And God always causes us to triumph when we're doing it. You say, but Pastor, it's not looking like we're winning. Hey, I've read the book. We win. Okay? We win. But as we are the savor of life unto life to those that are saved and unto God, we are the savor of death unto death that those are perishing. Because when we take a stand for what is right and true, the result is it brings conviction upon them. It makes them uncomfortable with where they are. It points out their wrong beliefs, and they don't like it. I've used this phrase many times. You know, if you go into a dark room and flip on the light, cockroaches will run. Why? Cockroaches don't like the light. How many of you know that that's in Scripture? I'm watching. Brother Bruce knows where it's at. It's in John chapter 3. They would not come to the light. They hated the light because their deeds were evil. You turn on the light and the cockroaches run. Likewise, when we in our lives stand for truth, then we make cockroaches uncomfortable. We are the savor of death unto death of those that perish. And so when we think, well, you know, I stood for the Lord and I did what was right, and yet look at the consequence that I got. In terms of the opposition and the criticism and the bad mail and all this other, God always causes us to triumph. And we are the savor of life unto life. And it says in verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? I mean, this is pretty overwhelming. And in and of ourselves, we are insufficient. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says, nothing is going to change my message. I'm going to keep on communicating the same truths. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I'm going to pause for just a second before I go on in that verse. Paul is saying he has refused to compromise the message to play to the crowd. He says, I'm not going there. And while the people in Corinth, some of them were spinning off, going to these other flashier speakers, going to these others that wouldn't really speak the word so harshly to them and reprimand them for sin in their life, as the people are going that way, there was that temptation for Paul. Well, I'm losing people. They're leaving and going the other way. He says, I'm not going to go there. That's not the path I'm going to take. So he says, I've renounced those hidden things of dishonesty. He was going to and continued to hang fast with the truth. Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 3, perspective. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. For what reason? For Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. He did what he did for Jesus' sake. He did what he did in the name of the Lord Jesus. He did what he did because he was a steward and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bond slave. Likewise, we in our life need to do what we're to do as believers without compromise, even though there will be criticism, there will be opposition that comes our way. We just need to plan on it. But God always causes us to triumph because we know that all these things are working together for good to conform us to the image of his Son. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts and give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, that spiritual reality of who we are in Christ, in earthen vessels, these physical bodies, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death. For what reason? Why was he experiencing this? For Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Friends, as we live in the times in which we're living, we need to be bolder about our declaration of faith in the Word of God and the truths regarding salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. In doing so, we're doing it for Christ's sake. We're doing it for his name's sake. We're doing it to honor him, knowing that all the while when you do that, there will be a negative reaction against you. Let me ask you a question. How many of you like to get beat up? How many of you like to be poorly thought of by other people? How many of you like to be loved? Come on now, be honest with me. How many of you like to be loved? I just want to say and do the thing that make me love me. Okay? You know what that's sad about? What is sad about that? That can cause me not to be living for Christ's sake, but to live it for my own sake. And in the process, deny Christ. And Paul's pressures that were upon him, you know, as he talks about all that he went through, he says, these are realities, these are negatives that I experience in my life, but nevertheless, in spite of all that, it's not changing my message. It's not changing my stand. Because I'm going to do what I do, and I'm going to keep on doing it for Christ's sake. Go with me to chapter 6, also in 2 Corinthians. We then, as workers, I'm in verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watching, in fasting, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Friends, Paul lived his life for Christ's sake. And in living his life for Christ's sake, these realities that we have just spoken of here, he says, I want and I will be faithful to what God has called me to do, regardless of what the consequence is. And when he came to the end of his life, we're not going to go there, but you probably know this already in your mind in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, I fought the fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And then what did he say? And I know that there's a crown waiting for me on the other side. And friends, as we live our life for Christ's sake, it may seem at times like, man, I don't know, this getting chewed on is no fun. This being opposed is not easy. This having my family calling me a fanatic and a weirdo, and this is not what I bought into this situation for. This criticism of my standards for faith, this attack that is coming my way through the news media and so forth because of my values, I don't like this. But friends, it's not about us. It's about Christ. And so as we look at all of that, I want to take us back now to the passage that Tunis read for us. So that was your introduction in preparation for what we see here. And what we see here in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, as you look at verse 1 and 2, listen to what he writes there. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be what? Found faithful. Found faithful. Was Paul faithful? Amen. Am I faithful? Are you faithful? It's accounted in stewards that they be found faithful. What's the duty of a steward in a house? To serve the master. Amen? So the question is he faithfully serving the master? If he's not, then he's not a faithful steward. And Paul is seeing himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and here he uses the image of a steward, that he would be found faithful. And then he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now he's reflecting on the fact that these people in Corinth were saying, well, you know, Paul is no big deal. Paul's kind of wimpy. You know, Paul talks big, but he's not really that powerful. He is not as flamboyant a speaker as others that are available, and on. This is the kind of mockery that he received. And so what he is responding to here, partly with sarcasm, partly with irony, is he is coming back. But he says in verse 4, but I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. You're calling me names and one thing and another and trying to find fault in me. He says, I don't know anything that's out of line, but, you know, I may be wrong, but God knows. Verse 5, he says, therefore judge nothing before this time, the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsel of the hearts of men, and then shall every man have praise of God. It's not over. Have you ever heard that statement? It's not over till the fat lady sings? Okay, it's not over as far as making final judgment about the success of a person's ministry until they are before the Lord. Okay, until they're before the Lord. And Paul goes on in verse 6 and talks about the fact of himself and Apollos. And in doing so, he's identifying others who are disciples and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why aren't you giving God the glory for what he's given if you're bragging about how wonderful you are? How about giving God the glory for it? Now you are full, now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. He says, you guys are riding the horse high and fancy, and you don't need me. He said, I would to God that you did reign, and then if you were reigning, I'd be able to reign also. Backdrop for what he says now as we get into verse 9. For I think that Paul has set forth us, the apostles. Notice he is using a plural, apostles. Now, let me say something real quickly. The Bible, Acts chapter 1, gives the definition of an apostle. The qualification for those who would replace the one, Judas, who denied and betrayed the Lord, were clearly given. They needed to appoint one to fill up the number 12. Paul says that he was an apostle out of due time, having authority given to him by God. He met Christ on the road to Damascus. He also spent time with Christ out in the wilderness there for 3 years. He had a special appointment as an apostle. He refers to Timothy and Titus and others as fellow ministers and fellow servants. But in his context of what he's doing here, he's trying to draw together those that are in leadership, those that were the ones who were bringing about the foundation of the church. And it says, and I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. As I was studying this out, two or three different commentators came up with the same application. They said in context, what this image is that he is referencing here is that in those times when an army went out to battle and they came back victoriously, they would bring back the spoils of war. And the spoils of war, of course, would include physical things, gold, silver, you know, precious things like that. But it would also quite commonly include slaves. And included in those human people that they brought back with them would often be leaders, high officials from the country that they conquered. And so picture the image of this army coming home victoriously. The armies come through, the general that was in charge leading the band, and behind him are these conquered, defeated people. And though these conquered, defeated people are, at one time they were very famous and very powerful, now they're humiliated. And in that humiliation, as they come, probably bound up, probably stripped of any identification of their rank and definitely having no authority, as they come through, they are mocked by the crowd along the side, and they're headed for a specific place. And where they're headed for would be the Colosseum or someplace where they would go, and there they would ultimately be killed either by animals or by warriors that would come against them. So let me read that in light of what is said here. He says that what he is seeing here, it says, if we apostles, we church leaders, being appointed to death, are made a spectacle to the world. And not only to the world, but what does he add? To angels and to men. Let me ask you a question. If you only were looking through natural eyes, unsaved eyes, at the life of Paul and the apostles, all of which, other than John, died a martyr's death, what would you say about them? Did they look like winners? Or was their life seemingly a waste? I mean, they went out, they gave up their employment to follow Christ. They gave up their conveniences. They traveled and so forth. And then they end up one after another as martyrs, some of them being burned at the stake, etc. And Paul says, we are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men looking on. Now listen to me, guys. This morning, today, in these times in which we're living, if you live your life for Christ's sake, you will be mocked. You will be a spectacle in the eyes of many because they will think you're a fool. Look what the next verse says. The next verse. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. He's using sarcasm here. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even to this very present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made not only a spectacle, but now what does he say we are? He says we are as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The filth, the offscouring. Ladies, when you sweep the floor, what do you get? Dirt, filth. What do you do with it? Get rid of it. Now you throw it out and it comes walking back in. I understand. Okay? The filth that is represented here is the very picture of that that is to be done away with, to be gotten rid of. That is unacceptable. That is waste. And the offscouring, you polish and you scrub and you clean something up, and what comes off of that is the offscouring, and that you throw away. Paul says, the reality is that we as apostles, we as followers of Christ, we are to the world. We are to those who are lost. We are just those that are the victims that are headed unto death by our foolishness of following after the things of Christ instead of living a life for ourselves. Let me share something with you, okay? Everybody is a fool. I'd rather be a fool for Christ's sake. How about you? Because if you're not a fool for Christ's sake, you are a fool for whose sake? Your own or Satan's? So it's one or the other. And so what he is speaking is, we are fools for Christ's sake. That's what the world sees. You're foolish. You're foolish. Friends, when a missionary packs up and goes to a foreign land, and in the process leaves all the comforts and conveniences at home, what does the world say, and sometimes even family say? That's foolish. That's foolish. What are you thinking? But I am reminded of a man who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When we think in eternal terms, then it puts a completely different focus on it. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. Instead of flying off the cuff and fighting in a worldly way, we, in the midst of all this opposition, must maintain a witness and a testimony for Christ, even as we are made the filth and the offscouring of all things unto the world to this very day. Verse 14. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons to warn you. He's saying, I am using this illustration to try to get your attention, to try to refocus your mind upon the things that I taught you when I was there showing you. The need for you to come out of the bondage that you were in to the wickedness that you had so that you might have freedom in Christ. He says, I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to use these radical, sarcastic kind of statements to get your attention. Verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors, no matter how many false teachers or self-appointed ones might come along, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. They were birthed through the preaching of the word and the sacrifices that Paul made in their midst. Verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, I beg you, be followers of me. Let me ask you a question. Based upon what he said up to this point about what the life of an apostle or a true dedicated follower of Christ might be, when he says, be a follower of me, What is he really asking them to do? Follow Christ. But in following Christ, what is it going to mean? What are the consequences going to be? Exactly the same kinds of things that he experienced. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Is the world more friendly toward Christ and the things of Christ today than they were in the days of Paul? I don't believe so. And I think they're becoming more and more and more antagonistic. Okay? And we just need to recognize that is, in fact, where we're living. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be followers of me even as I am of Christ." Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Think about it today. If the Apostle Paul were to walk in here today, have you got your sanctified imagination with you today? Okay. Imagine Paul walking in here today and say, "I want you to follow me." How many of you are willing to follow me? As you looked at him visually, what would you see? What I read, and we have no photographs, but what I read, and according to tradition, at the end of Paul's life, he would have probably been described as a withered up little old man. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all the different things that he went through, how many times, 395 lashes he had received, being shipwrecked again and again. He would have been stoned and left for dead. All the things, the story, the tradition that I read is that Paul at the end of his life would be this withered man that would have walked, and he would have been bent over because of all the muscular damage that had been done to his back by all the beatings that he had taken in his life. Very probably, because my conviction, and I think I have some scriptural support, he was a man with very, very poor eyesight. Because he said to the Galatians, "You would have given your eyes to me." Another passage says, "See how large I write." We find that many of the letters were written by someone else, perhaps because of the handicap of his vision and so forth. And one picture that I've heard verbally was that probably if he were talking to you, he would have talked to you like this, because he couldn't stand up straight to say, "Look me in the eye," he'd say, "I am." If Paul were to walk in here today and ask us, "Would you be a follower of me?" what would you say? Or at least, what would you think? Jerry, your face is talking. What would you say? You'd be scared. You know what? In our terminology today, we'd say, "Get real." That's not where I want to go. That's not my plan for retirement. Okay? And yet, friends, he said that. And did he mean it? Yeah, he did. He did. Now, who is sufficient for such sayings? I read that a moment ago. You say, "Pastor, you're asking an awful lot." Well, I want to give you something that I will close with to give you some encouragement. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin with verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us," what's the rest of that verse say? "Who can be against us?" Or if we could say it another way, it doesn't matter who's against us. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Friends, listen to me. We don't have to give an account to the world for how we've lived our life. We give an account to God for how we've lived our life for Christ's sake, for his name's sake. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." It is the Lord who always causes us to triumph for his name's sake. And it may not look like it to the physical eyes, but to the spiritual eyes, it always is true. Verse 35. Who, and perhaps what would be a better understanding, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? Nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No way. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Let me read that again. For thy sake, not for my sake, but for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. What is it that you can do for Christ's sake when it's really done for him that is wasted? Nothing. What is it that you do in Christ's sake that will not be honored by him one day when you stand before him? Friends, we have everything to gain and nothing to lose. And so here's my challenge for us in 2020. Part of having 2020 vision this year for every one of us in this room is to see the world for what it is. The world is the enemy of Christ. And if you would be the friend of the world, then you become an enemy of Christ. And so our call upon our life is, for Christ's sake, we must come out of the world. In other words, not let the world dictate and control our life's actions and decisions and attitudes, but let the Word of God control those. And for Christ's sake, then we live for him, regardless of the reactions that we get from the world. And you know what? God will always cause us to triumph. And we will be the savor of life unto life as we stand faithful to live for Christ's sake and for his glory. You know what? Not a one of us in this room has a clue what 2020 holds. Perhaps if we knew, we'd be scared spitless. We don't know. But you know, one thing we can know, if God be for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. We need to settle it, therefore. Be a follower of Paul for Christ's sake. Follow him as he followed Christ, which means to follow the word as it declares the way that we are to walk in faith. Is it without resistance? Is it without opposition? Is it without persecution? No. It's probably going to increase it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is according to the word of God. This morning, are you ready for whatever comes? Will you stand faithful for Christ's sake? Heavenly Father, though the world sees us as